Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're having a great weekend. So if you have a Bible, turn today to Romans chapter 9. We've been studying the book of Romans now for several months, and we're halfway through. We come to the 9th chapter of Romans. I wonder if you have ever been sitting somewhere, and it's a beautiful sunshiny day. Maybe you're in a coffee shop out on the deck or something like that. And it's just gorgeous out, and you're just enjoying yourself, and all of a sudden, the weather begins to change. It's like all of a sudden, things get really dark. All of a sudden, the trees kind of begin to bend in the wind, and the temperature drops a little bit, and maybe rain begins to fall. Well, the switch from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 9 is a lot like that. Romans 8, if you remember, is all sunshine, ending in a very confident, joyful declaration that no one and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. But then we come to Romans 9. You should know this is one of the most challenging chapters to understand in the entire Bible. Not only is it hard to understand, it also deals with the subject that for many of us is kind of hard to swallow. So I was thinking about this, and I realized that this morning in preaching this chapter, I run the risk of boring some of you, confusing others, and making the rest of you really mad. There are preachers, because of that, who actually, as they go through Romans, choose to skip over chapter 9 and get to the more exciting stuff, for example, in chapters 12 and so forth. But that would be a mistake. I believe Romans 9 deals with subject matter that is very significant for us. It deals with the subject of the sovereignty of God, as well as the faithfulness of God to His promises, especially His faithfulness to His people, Israel. So let me explain why this is even an issue. Starting with God's call of Abraham, Israel was God's instrument to proclaim to the world who the true God is and what His plan of redemption is. You have to understand that people back then were frightened of God. They would even sacrifice their children in order to appease this God. And so to show the world who He truly is, God decided to choose one nation. And that nation would be like His missionaries to proclaim to all the world the truth about God. And over the span of several thousand years, that was the Jews' mission to the world. And then finally, in sort of like the culmination of history, God Himself came to earth as a Jewish man. His name was Jesus, the Messiah. And He came to save His people from their sins. But something very odd happened with the coming of Jesus. The Apostle John described it this way. He said that He came to His own, that's Jesus came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. So for the most part, the Jewish people rejected their own Messiah. And so this raised all kinds of questions. How could Israel not recognize their Messiah? Didn't they have all those prophecies about the Messiah and about Jesus in the Scriptures? What about all the Old Testament promises to Israel? Are they now just nullified? How does the conversion of non-Jewish people or the Gentiles fit into God's plan? Does God still even have a plan for Israel? Or has He just washed His hands of them completely? Now, as we dive into Romans chapter 9, and this will be a dive into the deep end of Scripture, okay? Sometimes we're in the shallow end, today we're in the deep end, but as we dive into the deep end of Romans 9, you're going to see that these issues weighed very heavy upon Paul's heart. Look what he says, starting in verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, I think you can see by reading these verses that this was a very personal thing to Paul. Paul was a zealous Jew, a Pharisee even. He persecuted Christians. But then Jesus appeared to him and convinced him that he was indeed the promised Messiah. And so as a result, Paul wanted to, more than anything else, to share this good news about Jesus the Messiah to his fellow Jews. And he went from synagogue to synagogue preaching Jesus. But most of the Jewish people he spoke with didn't buy it. In fact, most often they ran him out of town, and sometimes they even stoned him in the process. But when Paul took to the streets of the gospel, and when Paul began to share the gospel with Gentiles, then he found a far more receptive audience. And so you can imagine, as a Jewish man, that all of this must have perplexed Paul. Why were the very people God had chosen rejecting the gospel while the Gentiles ate it up? I mean, the Jewish people had so many advantages. You can see how this just tore Paul up. He even says he's willing to give up his own salvation if it meant they could be saved. Now, those of us who have loved ones who don't know Christ, who are still lost, know this pain. And we can get together with them, we can enjoy their company, but there's a kind of a sadness, an anguish that we carry around for them. I must confess that this verse that Paul talks about his own anguish over Israel has been like convicting for me this past week, because I realize I don't always love people the way Paul did. My heart doesn't always break for the lost the way Paul's did. But I think what we need to see here is that this is the heart of God, a broken heart when people don't respond to his love. And that was Paul's heart too, because his fellow Jews rejected the gospel. But all of this also caused Paul to sort of rethink his theology. So here in Romans 9 is the start of his explanation of why so many of his countrymen have failed to believe the gospel. And in the end, what Paul is going to reveal is that all of this was part of God's sovereign plan to create a new Israel that would consist of both Jewish people and non-Jewish people. So, Paul addresses this mystery starting in verse 6. And he wants to show us right off the bat that God's word to his people has not failed. Look what he says. He says, "It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." So we know that God gave promises and he made covenants with the Jewish people. For example, God promised Abraham that he would bless his descendants, he would make them into a great nation. But notice Paul makes a rather shocking distinction here. He says, just because you are born as an Israelite doesn't mean you're part of true Israel. And there are others who are not ethnically Jewish who are part of true Israel. So there is what we might call a spiritual Israel. And to prove his point, Paul is going to give two Old Testament examples. The first comes starting in verse 7. Look what he says. "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: "At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son." So God had promised Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, that they would be a blessed nation, his chosen people. But not all of his descendants were in fact blessed. Remember, Abraham had two sons. You all know the story. The first, Ishmael, was born when Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was unable to conceive, gave Abraham her handmaid, Hagar. And in that culture, that was a perfectly acceptable thing to do. But God's promise was for Sarah to bear a son. And later, God kept his promise, and Sarah had a son named Isaac. And God told Abraham very clearly it would not be through Ishmael, but it would be through Isaac that his offspring would be reckoned. So, only one of Abraham's physical offspring was considered among God's people. Again, this shows that just because you're born an Israelite, you are a true Israelite. The two don't go together necessarily. Then he gives another example in the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So, though the twin boys of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, were both descendants of Abraham, again, only one of them became a spiritual descendant and inherited the promises. Now, normally, the older son would be the heir. But here, God determined that the older, Esau, would in fact serve the younger, Jacob. And by the way, this choice had nothing to do with Jacob being a good boy and Esau being a bad boy. In fact, if you read the story, you know that Jacob was actually quite a scoundrel. This was a choice that God made before they were born and before either could do good or bad. And you see, for Paul, again, this explains why some of Abraham's descendants are true Israel and others are not. It's all traced back to what he calls God's purpose in election. And that shows that the privileged status comes not by works, but by him who calls. So if God chose people based on if they were good or bad, or even if they would be open to the gospel, then salvation would be through works. But Paul has been saying since the very beginning of Romans that it's not through good works, it's through what? Grace. Now, for good measure, Paul throws in a quote from the prophet Malachi. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, gee, thanks, Paul. That solves everything for me. Sounds terrible to us. How could this God of love hate anyone? It's very important here that we understand what the word hate meant in that culture. And it's quite different than our culture. Back then, hate was a Hebrew idiom for preference. So Jesus even used it in this way. Do you remember when Jesus said, he said, listen, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your husband, your brothers, your sisters, your kids. Yes, he said, even your own life. He wasn't saying we should hate our family. In fact, Jesus told us to honor our parents. No, he was saying our love for God should be so intense that when push comes to shove, we choose and prefer him over them. That's what he meant. It's a relative thing. In the same way, God preferred Jacob over Esau. And once again, it's not about works, because they were both sinners, they were both scoundrels. And it's not about race, because they were both Jews born of the same parents. It's about grace. It's about God choosing to show mercy on some who don't deserve it. This is commonly called, by the way, the doctrine of election or predestination. I will tell you that Jesus taught the very same thing. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, all those the Father gives to me will come to me. and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. He also said in the same chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Some of you have come to Christ. And why did you come to Christ? How did that happen? Well, Jesus tells us right here, because he drew you. Now, this may bother you. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. So let me just point out a couple of things about this that I think will help you deal with this, okay? First of all, none of this negates the importance of human choice. Esau, in fact, if you know the story, Esau went on, he forfeited his birthright because of his own worldliness. He also later lost his father's blessing because of his brother's deceit. So human choices, human responsibility are woven through this story, and we can't discount that. We all make choices, and we're held accountable for those choices. Number two, we are never given a reason why God chooses one person and not another. And we might want to ask the question, well, does that mean that God is like sort of arbitrary in his choices? Kind of like eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know? Is that how it works? Well, not necessarily. All it means is that we are not privy to his reasons. And let me just tell you that I think sometimes we very simply need to let God be God. The Bible tells us that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we can't possibly begin to think we can understand the mind of an infinite God when we are simply finite people. So understand that. Number three, this teaching about election is consistent with what Paul has been saying throughout Romans. What's he been saying? We're saved by grace alone, not by works. And so if the difference between a believer and an unbeliever ultimately depends on whether we're good or bad, or even open to the gospel or not, then we are the real authors of our salvation. Then we have something to boast about. And we know, we've already learned, that's simply not the case. Fourth, in all of this, we have to remember God loves all people. Okay? So we know John 3:16, right? For God so loved who? The world. One you may not know is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So somehow in all of this, we have to hold in tension the idea that on the one hand, God doesn't want anyone to perish. He loves all people with the fact that he chooses some and not others. Now, with all that in mind, Paul is going to deal with some of our objections to this whole idea. Starting in verse 14, look what he says. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So, Paul brings up what everyone brings up when they hear about this particular teaching on election. That's not fair. Doesn't that mean that God is not just, not fair? How could he choose some and not others? Paul says, not at all. Doesn't mean God's unjust at all. He points to two examples. So he starts with Moses. And he goes back to Exodus chapter 33. Remember, this was kind of the time where the people of Israel had forsaken God. And remember, they built a golden calf, right? While Moses was up on the mountain. And in this context, Moses was begging God to continue to be present with Israel, even though they had rejected him as their God. God replies to Moses and says, Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And again, at first that sounds unfair. But I want you to think about it. What is mercy? Mercy is never, ever an obligation. The very nature of mercy is that it is completely undeserved. And Paul is saying, listen, for you to say it's unfair for God to have mercy on some and not others makes no sense at all, because God doesn't owe mercy to anyone, which means he's free to give it to whoever he wants. Why? Because salvation, Paul says, doesn't depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So let me try to give you an example, illustration that might help you understand this better. Suppose there was a really rich guy, like a billionaire, and he decided to select 50 inner city kids, and he was going to pay for their entire college tuition. Very kind thing to do. Now, there are thousands of kids he could have chosen who were equally deserving. And this rich man has the ability to help way more than just 50 kids. He could help thousands of kids. But can anyone say that since he helped just 50, that he's being unfair to everybody else? No. He has no obligation to help any of them. Since what he did was an expression of pure mercy, no one can say he's being unfair. You see, no one has a claim on God's mercy. If we did, it wouldn't be mercy. In fact, the Bible says the wages of sin is what? It's death. That's what we all deserve. So the shock is not that God doesn't extend his mercy to everyone. The shock is that he extends it to anyone. And so Paul goes from Moses to Pharaoh. You guys all know Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, you know, let my people go and all that kind of stuff. He wouldn't let the Hebrew people go free. This guy had a very, very hard heart. But why was his heart hard? It's interesting because God said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, to display my power and make my name throughout the world known. Paul even says with that God will have mercy on whoever he wants, and he hardens whoever he wants. And so you almost kind of get the idea here that Pharaoh was a really, really good guy, a really, really nice man, and then the big bad God came along and hardened his heart. That's not how the story goes. If you go back and read the story of Pharaoh, you will see that not only does it clearly say that God hardened his heart, but it says over and over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. I mean, remember, this is the guy that brutally enslaved God's people. This is the guy who tried to wipe out God's people through infanticide. This was a hard heart. And so it's like Pharaoh determined in hardening his heart against God to resist God, and then God simply gave him over to what he chose. Again, human responsibility plays a part in all of this. Paul now moves on to another objection. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who is able to resist his will? I mean, that seems like a very valid question. If God shows mercy to one person but hardens another, how can anybody be blamed for what they do, right? Pharaoh could just say to God, God, I didn't have a choice in the matter. I couldn't resist your will. You hardened my heart. So how can God hold people accountable when he makes all the decisions? And Paul responds to that in a couple of ways. And first, he says, God made us, and so he has the right to do whatever he wants. Look at verse 20. But who are you? A human being, a mere mortal, to talk back to God. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? I mean, remember when you were a kid and maybe you questioned something about, your parents' decision or something they told you to do or something like that? What did they always say to you? Same thing they said to me. Don't talk back. Right? Don't talk back. It's my favorite line. Don't talk back. Well, that's the kind of the point here. Paul says, don't talk back. Don't talk back to God. What right do you have to question your Creator. Wouldn't it be ludicrous if instead of making a fine piece of china out of a lump of clay, the potter decided to make just a common vase, and then the vase piped up and said, "You can't do that. I get to decide what I should be." That's ridiculous. Just as the potter has the right to determine what form the clay will take, so God has the right to deal with sinful humanity with both wrath and mercy. He's sovereign. No one really gets to tell God what to do. Okay? Some of you women in our women's Bible study have been studying the book of Job this year, and so you know exactly what I'm talking about here, don't you? I mean, Job had to learn this. I mean, all these bad things happened to Job. Job was a good man. All this bad stuff happens to Job for what seems like no reason at all. Job complains to God, and God, I don't deserve this kind of treatment. But remember what God said to Job? He said, "Job, who are you to question me?" And then you know what God did? I love this. You know what God did? He said, "Job, let me ask you a few questions. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Oh, Job, where were you when I flung the stars into the sky? Where were you, Job, when I did all of this?" And you know what I love? Towards the end of the book, we're told that Job repents in dust and ashes. Now get this, he never got an answer. He never got an answer to the why question. But it says that he spoke to God and he said, "Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me to know." That's what Paul is saying. Don't talk back. You can trust your Creator. He knows best. The second way he responds to this is to point out that while God is the author of our salvation, we are the authors of our damnation. Look what he says in verse 22. "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" So if God bore with patience the objects of wrath, that means evil people are not made evil by God. Instead, God is quite patient with them. Even when he says they're prepared for destruction, he never says God prepared them for that. And you contrast that with verse 23, where he says God did prepare the objects of his mercy for glory. So it's like this: if anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. Another illustration might help. Imagine you have five friends. You don't run around with very good people. And so imagine your five friends decide that they are collectively going to rob a bank one day, and they're just about ready to head out for that bank. You find out about it. You plead with them, "Don't do it. Don't rob the bank. It's not a good thing to do." But they push you out of the way and they start for the bank, all five of them. You're not sure what to do, but you run after them. You tackle one of the guys. You wrestle him to the ground. Stop him from going. The others go ahead, rob the bank. A guard is killed. They're all captured. They're all convicted. They're all sentenced to life in prison. The one man who wasn't involved because you tackled him is free. So let me ask you, whose fault was it that the other men were convicted? It was their fault, wasn't it? It was their fault. But this other man who's walking around free, can he say, "Well, I'm a free man because I'm such a good guy"? No. The only reason he's free is because you tackled him. You restrained him. So in the same way, those who perish have no one to blame but themselves. And those who are saved have no one to praise but Christ. In that way, salvation is all grace from start to finish. Notice Paul ended that section there by saying that God is now calling a people from both Jews and Gentiles. And so what he's going to do next is he's going to quote several Old Testament prophecies to show that this has always been his plan. Look what he says, verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. So he starts out and he quotes the prophet Hosea to show that God always planned to include the Gentiles among his people. He says, God delights to take those he once called not my people and make them into my people. It's like, hey, don't you know that God has always been the one who blesses those who don't deserve it? Then he quotes from Isaiah to show the flip side of this. He says, even though the Jews are called God's people, only a small remnant of them will actually believe in Jesus and really be God's people. And here we see it's clear that God never intended to bless every single individual in Israel simply because they were born a Jew, but only a remnant. In fact, Paul says it was only God's mercy that actually kept Israel from becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that wasn't a good ending. And that's what they deserved, and that's what we all deserve. So we have this kind of topsy-turvy situation where many of the so-called people of God all of a sudden are not God's people, and those who are not God's people all of a sudden are God's people. It's like God is turning the tables. And Paul depicts this again, starting in verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that's by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. So again, it's a flip-flop. It's a reversal. The Gentiles who could care less about God, who could care less about righteousness, obtain it by faith. While the Jews who did care about all that forfeited it because they tried to obtain it by works. They tried to earn it. I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking about this is how it works today. It's exactly how it works today. In fact, this is exactly how it worked with me. I grew up, honestly, without any concern, any interest, not a spark of interest towards God or for righteousness. There were actually a few, you know, Christians on my high school campus, and every opportunity I had, I tried to ridicule them for what they believed. But right before I graduated from high school, my sin sort of caught up with me. I got sick of it. And I felt spiritually empty, and I thirsted to know more about Jesus. And I ended up coming to him in complete desperation. And I found what Paul was talking about here, the righteousness that is by faith in my life. Now, meanwhile, I know a lot of kids who grew up in religious homes, who tried really hard to be good and righteous boys and girls, who avoided all the bad stuff I got involved with, but they were often smug and condescending and self-righteous towards people like me. Because deep down, they had a feeling like they deserved better. Because they had always been good. It's kind of like that story of the prodigal son. You know that story? Remember the older brother? Remember there's two brothers? The younger one, you know, takes off, gets involved in debauchery and immorality and all this stuff. He's a horrible person. The older brother is a good, upright young man. He does everything right. He stays home. He obeys his father. He serves his father. And then at the end of the story, the young guy gets home and the father throws him a party and the older guy's standing outside and he's saying, what about me? I stayed home the whole time. Don't I get a party? Is there not anything I get for being good? And the story just kind of ends like that. And that's often how it works, isn't it? It's those who did not seek it who get it. And those who stayed home who are like, wait a minute. And Paul clarifies, here's why. Because these people understand how deep their sin runs. And the only hope they have is mercy. While these people think they can earn God's blessing. And you can't. You simply can't. So they stumble over the very thing meant to save them. Look at verse 32. Paul closes the chapter. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Another quote from Isaiah. But the stone that religious people stumble over is who? It's Jesus Christ. And the reason they stumble over Jesus Christ is because of their own self-righteousness and insisting on earning God's favor. But the one who knows their sin and their brokenness, like Jesus started out in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are who? The poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know their spiritual poverty, who know they have absolutely nothing to offer God. They're the ones that are blessed. And they're the ones that actually receive the righteousness of God. Paul has been emphasizing throughout this chapter the sovereignty of God in salvation. But I want you to note here very clearly, he ends on a note of what I would call human responsibility. And the question he leaves us with today, hear me well, is not the question some of you may be asking, "Oh no, am I one of the elect? Oh no, am I one of the chosen?" That's not the question to ask yourself. The question to ask yourself is, what do I do with the stone? What do I do with the rock? There's only two things you can do with that rock. You can either stumble over him or you can stand on him. Only two things. You can stumble over him or you can stand on him. And that's what we're left with. He is available to all, Jew and Gentile alike, good boys and bad boys. If you trust him, then you're chosen. Scripture never tells us to try to determine whether or not you're chosen. It just says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's always been his plan, because it's never been about works and it's never been about race. It's always been about grace. Now, I hope that in all this, you have a better idea of what God is doing, not just in the Jewish people, but in the world today. But I just want to say this. I know this is hard stuff. I mean, this is like meat, right? And some of you might even be choking a little bit on this meat. But if I could leave you with one thought, it would be this. Would you just let God be God? This is God's word. This isn't me. This is his word. Would you just let God be God? God has the right. You don't have to have everything figured out. In fact, I love Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons and daughters forever, that we may observe all the words of the law." The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that we just can't wrap our minds around. There are things that we just can't figure out. And I think what I'm talking about today is one of those things. It's very difficult to wrap our minds around this idea of God's sovereignty and human freedom. How do we do that? But this is one of those times when I would just ask you to let God be God. You don't have to figure everything out. God says, just let me do my job and trust in my son. Would you bow your heads? This morning, I'd like us to end with the words of the doxology, which is found at the end of Romans chapter 9 through 13. After Paul is completely finished with all this question about Israel and about God's overall plan, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen."